They're not as popular as they were back in the 1990s. But you may remember the bracelets that a lot of people were wearing at that time said WWJD. And of course, those initials stood for What Would Jesus Do? And again, that's kind of phased out now, but they were very, very popular. Millions of them were sold during the 1990s. And of course, the design of those bracelets was to remind people to ask that question before they made any big decision, before they engaged in any particular activity. What would Jesus do? Well, I'm certainly not trying to suggest tonight that we need to wear a bracelet, but it is a good question to ask. What would Jesus do under these circumstances? One of the problems, though, that I had with that whole campaign is I'm afraid that that question was asked and people just sort of maybe imagined or guessed what Jesus would do. The only way that we can know what Jesus would do in a particular situation is through what is revealed in the Scripture. Okay? And so I want us to ask that question tonight, what would Jesus do, about a number of different scenarios. But let's be sure that we understand that the only way that we can know is through what is revealed, through the example of Jesus, through the teaching of Jesus. That's the only way we can determine what Jesus would do in any particular situation. So let's go through some scenarios and ask the question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do if some buddies came up to him and said, hey, a bunch of us are getting together tonight. We've got a keg. We're going to, you know, just have a big time, you know, drink some and so forth. In other words, they basically invited him to a big drinking party. What would Jesus do in a situation like that? Well, I think we probably all already know the answer to that question. But let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's look at what Jesus, through Peter, has to say in this particular passage. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So, based on what Jesus teaches here through his apostle, what would Jesus say when asked to go to a drinking party? Well, clearly his answer would be an emphatic no. And perhaps there would be those who would think it strange, as this passage says, that he would not participate in something like that. But do you think that would bother Jesus? Would it bother him enough that he was getting these strange looks that he would somehow then be talked into it? No. No, Jesus is not going to go to something like that. And he's going to hold firm to that. So what would Jesus do in that situation? He would certainly not go to this drinking party. What would Jesus do if there was a movie in town that contained a number of different sexual scenes, or maybe perhaps just one real explicit scene? Scenes that could easily cause someone to lust. Would Jesus go to a movie like that? What do you think? Well, let's look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, and let's try to determine our answer from what Jesus actually says on the subject. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That's some pretty strong teaching on lust, isn't it? Can you imagine the teaching here being much stronger than what it is? If you've got an eye that's causing you to sin, it would be better for you just to go ahead and pluck it out. If your right hand's the problem, cut the thing off. Now, I know he's, giving extreme type of teaching here, because really the eye is not really the problem, and the hand is not really the problem, the heart is the problem. But he's just saying, you take whatever measures are necessary to keep lust out of your life. To lust after another woman is serious business. So you take whatever measures are necessary. Jesus waged a pretty strong campaign here against lust, didn't he? So, back to our original question. There's a movie in town, and it's known to have a sexual scene or two in it. Scenes that would stir up these illicit lusts. Based on what we read here in Matthew chapter 5, would Jesus go? And so I believe, again, based on this passage, that the answer is an emphatic no. No, Jesus would not do that. What would Jesus do if someone called him names? Which they did, by the way. What would Jesus do if people mistreated him? Which they did, of course. What would Jesus do if people even hit him? Slapped him. Which they did, of course. What would Jesus do? Or, in this case, we can just go ahead and be a little clearer with our question. What did Jesus do? Did he in any way return evil for evil? Did he hit them back? Did he come up with a better name than what they had called him? Well, let me tell you, you say I'm this, I've got something even better for you. How did Jesus handle that? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at several different passages here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And of course, if we go back to the gospel accounts, we can see confirmation of what this passage says here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Of course, probably the most well known of those accounts would be in Luke 23 in verse 34. What did he say to his father concerning these people who were doing all of these things to him? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. One other passage, look in Romans chapter 12, just to make sure that we see the application of all of this to us. Romans 12, beginning with verse 17. Romans 12, beginning with verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Isn't that what we learn from Jesus? Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's not get too caught up in trying to make sure that we right every wrong in this life, especially those wrongs done to us personally. In fact, it's not a real good idea to even just keep up with them. Some people keep a running record of them. And I've heard people, I've seen letters that people have written where they have detailed all the things that have been said to them and done to them by this person and that person. Their memory is just almost photographic when it comes to remembering us. And we just can't be like that. Again, as he says here, they're not getting away with anything. Okay? They're not getting away with anything. The Lord's going to take care of that in the end. And really, what we should be doing is working toward their salvation. Instead of trying to get back with them, let's see what we can do to change their lives. And maybe even lead them to the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. Lead them to the point where they would have the same hope of eternal life that we would. Sometimes I think about if someone came in and just slaughtered my family, what kind of feelings that I would have toward them. And obviously, a person who does something like that should receive justice for that, and there'd be nothing wrong with clamoring for that justice that God has appointed that be served to them. But would I be able to sit down with them with an open Bible and explain to them the salvation that is found in Christ? In other words, would my heart be such that I could actually do that? Or would I be so bitter, like, there's no way I'm going to even offer them the chance. There's no way I'm going to talk to somebody like that about that. Would I be able to do that? I tell you, somebody who could, and that's Jesus. Jesus could do that. And so, if he can, then I can. And so, let's be sure that we take the same approach that he did. What would Jesus do? And we're going to get very basic right here. What would Jesus do if his parents told him to do something? He would do it, right? According to Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, it says that Jesus was subject to his parents. And we know, of course, that Jesus did no wrong. There was no error found in him of any kind. So when it came to obeying his parents, he was faithful in that as well. What did Jesus teach concerning that very thing in Ephesians chapter 6? Let's turn there. I know that we're familiar with it. It won't hurt us to read it again. Just to reinforce it one more time. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And so you young folks, you're not to the point where maybe you can do some of the same things that some of the older, mature people are doing. So, you know, what can I do? In what ways can I be like Jesus? Well, this would be one of them. Every time every time your parents tell you to do something and you do it, then you're being like Jesus. You're doing the same thing that he did. And isn't that good? It's good to know. And now, please understand that we're not talking about doing it after complaining for a long period of time. We're not talking about, you know, doing it after kicking and screaming for a while. No, we're talking about willingly, gladly doing it. Okay. That's the spirit of submissiveness that we see in Jesus. What would Jesus do, since we're on that same subject of obedience, what would Jesus do if the government passed some legislation, some law, that was not in conflict with God's law? Well, there's just no question. He would absolutely obey it. He would have, in fact, he did during his lifetime. And teaches us to do the same thing. Just as an example, look in Matthew chapter 17. Actually, let's look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 17. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Asking Jesus here. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, left him, and went their way. Really, Jesus' life was just marked by obedience, wasn't it? Obedience to the law of Moses that he lived under during his ministry. Obedience to the laws of Caesar, the laws of the Roman Empire. Obedient to his father and all that the father wanted him to do while he was here on this earth. His life was just marked by obedience, submissiveness. And I wonder if that's the kind of record that we have. You know, when it comes to the laws of the land, I think we do some of our own, justifying on some of that. In other words, we got laws kind of divided up into the ones that make sense and the ones that don't. The ones that are convenient for us, easy for us to follow, the ones that aren't. And you know which ones we choose to obey. So. And the problem with that is, the basic problem with that is we're disobeying God when we disobey a law of the land. Okay. But there's a deeper issue even in place there. That lack of submissiveness, when we don't have that spirit of submissiveness that we see in Jesus, it's going to show up in some other ways too. It's going to show up in your relationships with other people. It's going to show up in the husband-wife relationship. It's going to show up in your relationship with God at some point. Submissiveness is submissiveness. We need to learn to apply that across the board and be consistent with it. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? He submitted to authority on all different kinds of levels. And yet sometimes we kind of say, well, I'll do what God says, but now as far as doing what my boss says, as far as doing what this law says, I'll do what God says. That's not even the language of a Christian. That sort of boastful, insolent attitude, that's not the language of a Christian. That's not how a Christian talks. Christian is submissive to authority. That's what Jesus does. What would Jesus do to avoid becoming weary and discouraged? That's easy to happen, isn't it? You think about all that we have to do as Christians and the things we need to endure in order to receive eternal life. It can get a little wearisome. We can get discouraged. What would Jesus do? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And this passage will tell us exactly what he did. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's actually read verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what would Jesus do to avoid becoming weary and discouraged? He would look at the joy set before him. Now what was that joy? Some have said that it may very well be the salvation of the souls of so many that his sacrifice was going to make possible. That may be right. It may be more in line with what Philippians chapter 2 talks about, how because of his obedience, he has now been exalted to the right hand of God. He's back in that heavenly position. It could be that. I don't know. But I don't think it matters a whole lot. I think we could take both of those and apply them to us. Think about how many people we will influence for good. Think about how many people we might save ourselves by our good, consistent example. In other words, by hanging in there, how many lives will be influenced for eternity by that? That's joy set before us. And so let's keep that joy before us. There are folks looking at me. There are folks depending on me. There are folks who may go to heaven because of me. And so I'm going to hang in there. And I'm going to keep doing what's right. And then you throw in the personal reward that we will receive of eternal life. And now that joy is just multiplying, isn't it? So we've got all kinds of joy set before us. And so let's look at Jesus, the joy that was set before him, and let's do the same for ourselves. Now, we've talked about various specific temptations in looking at some of these scenarios, but let's just make it a little bit more general now. What would Jesus do if the devil tempted him to do anything that was wrong? What would Jesus do? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. You remember the account here, right? Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. I just love the determination of Jesus, just how forthright he is with Satan. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus absolutely refused to do anything that was wrong. I know that's just real basic, but that's how we need to boil this down. And that's the simple point we want to try to get across to all of us here tonight. We just need to refuse to do wrong. Now, the devil is pretty slick. He has his tricks. He has his temptations. And one of the interesting things here is that he can quote some scripture too. And so, one of the points that I get out of this whole account is this not going to be enough for me to have just a little superficial knowledge of the scriptures. Because he can quote them too. And if my knowledge is just kind of surface knowledge, he may actually take the scriptures and talk me into doing something that I ought not to do. So I'm going to have to have a little bit deeper knowledge. Okay? If my knowledge is just sort of, you know, right there on the surface, hey, again, I might be easy prey. But that's our defense. The Word of God is our defense. But we want to know it well. We want to really know it well in order to be able to fend him off. What would Jesus do if he saw people adding to his Word, taking away from his Word, changing his Word in any kind of fashion? What would Jesus say? Well, I know what Jesus said through Paul to the churches of Galatia who were being threatened by people doing that very thing. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Some of you may recall the article that I wrote a couple of weeks ago. It had to do with doctrinal purity. There's a preacher in Athens, Alabama. He preaches for the Central Church of Christ in Athens. And he posted on his Facebook page something to the effect of, if the emphasis in your church is on doctrinal purity, then you need to reread the New Testament. And so, the way I started the article was, I quoted him, and then I said, I did as he asked. I reread the New Testament. And here's what I found concerning doctrinal purity. And I just had about 15, 20 different passages in there. The need for doctrinal purity is emphasized throughout the entire New Testament. Keeping it just as it is revealed, not taking away from it, not adding to it. I'm sorry, that's just the emphasis the Lord Himself gave. And so what would Jesus do if He found people doing this? Well, He would remind them that they are accursed. That if they continue to do that, then they are headed to destruction. That's what He would tell me if I was guilty of such. You also have the warning given there in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, about adding to or taking away from God's Word. It talks about how the plagues in this book will be added to you if you do such. And so we know exactly what Jesus would do in that situation. Just take that question and apply it to all kinds of different scenarios. But again, don't just sort of wonder, you know, like, okay, let's see, let me just sort of imagine, what is Jesus? No, we have to go to His Word, to His example, to His teaching. That's how we determine that. Go ahead and get out your song, but we'll sing the song of encouragement here in just a moment. what would Jesus do if the whole world is full of sinners and there is no possible hope left for their salvation? What would Jesus do in that situation? He would leave the glories of heaven and he would come to this earth and he would submit himself to all the torturous treatment that he received, not just in that last week, but, well, it was tough even leading up to that. People watching him all the time, trying to catch him in some statement, just, you know, sometimes you hear these criminals, you know, they'll say, oh, you, it's entrapment, you know, when police will set up some kind of operation, oh, I was trapped. They were constantly trying to trap Jesus. It just never did work to put up with all of that. But he put up with all of that for you and for me. And so tonight, if you need to respond to this offer of salvation found in Christ, we would urge you to come right now as we stand and sing.